Peter, can I pray for you before we start?
Heavenly Father, thank you for the preparation that Peter has done, ready for this morning. Thank you for the digging into your work that he's done. Thank you for the miles that he has tread within this passage, Lord. Not just in the weeks running up to today, but also through his life and his search after you. For Father, we ask that through this message this morning, that you will help us to understand this passage, that you will help us to understand your heart for us, your people, and your heart for all people. Just commit this time to you, Father, and may we be changed. In Jesus' name, amen.
If I make it. Well, nobody saw it coming. Last July, when Anders Behring Breivik, who is now on trial in Norway, started the killing of 77 people. And nobody saw it coming when Mohamed Bouazizi set himself alight in Tunisia in 2010, that it would lead to a series of revolutions in the Middle East, which has since become known as the Arab Spring. And I didn't see it coming yesterday morning when I started the preparation, which I thought was the final part of my preparation to this sermon, when my computer asked me to reinstall the whole hard disk. Jesus tells us that nobody will see it coming when he returns either. Just as people didn't see it coming on the eve of the catastrophic flood in Noah's time, so it will be. I'll be going through Matthew 25, now starting a little bit in 24, so if you want to open your Bibles at Matthew 25, and I'll be majoring on Matthew 25, 31 to 46, but I'd like to put it into context. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. That's what our creed tells us. From there is from heaven where he is ascended to, from which we heard about last week. He will come to judge the living and the dead. In Matthew 24, verse 36, we see that Jesus has just finished his first answer to his disciples regarding the fate of Jerusalem, and he has described in great detail what will happen at the fall of Jerusalem in all those verses before. And then there's a change, and he tells them then what will happen at his coming. And he tells us that about that day and hour no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will it be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Well, this passage tells us ever so clearly that nobody knows when. Now, despite that, we all, as a church, over the last 20 centuries, have tried to work it out. And we wasted a lot of good theological effort and a lot of time on a question that only the Father knows. But we will know better, won't we? But it's like this. Not even the Son knew. And it will be just like the people who lost their loved ones in Norway in the Arab Spring. Things do change overnight. They come upon us suddenly. We're just doing our normal life, and all of a sudden, bang, things happen. And this is exactly the point of the passage. We may not know when he comes, but the point of the passage is that he comes. We may not know when, but we know that he comes. And preparing for that is a very useful effort indeed. And the Bible spends many pages in the New Testament telling us how we should be preparing for this event. I just, as I read through chapter 25, I realized that all these passages really deal with this. That you first have in 24 the parable of the good servant who's doing what he's tasked to do by the master, and when his master has returned, the master sees him doing the things that he was supposed to do. There's also a warning there to those who weren't doing what they were supposed to do, and there's this amazing brutal kind of account of somebody being cut into pieces and put with the hypocrites and the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. And thankfully that's a metaphor, and of course it is a metaphor, and you should not take these things too literal, because it's very difficult when you cut into pieces to be doing gnashing and weeping. But these are all images that conjures up the severity of the situation if we don't listen. The 10 virgins, some were prepared, the wise ones with extra supplies, others were the foolish ones. Too late, they were rejected. The talents, the good servants multiplied and used all their gifts to make more, to make the best of it. But the worthless one hid his talent and was thrown into outer darkness. And there will be weeping and the gnashing of teeth. What all these passages with all these parables are saying to us is very simple. You've got to be ready. You've got to be doing what you're supposed to be doing when Jesus comes. We're called to prepare for that day. We're called to use whatever God has given us so that when the day comes, we can look him in the eye and say, yes, I've got 10 talents. I've got 5. I made 5 more. I made 10 more. But how does he come? Well, in verse 31 in Matthew 25 we read, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his throne in his glory. Now, he comes not in humility. He comes not in a stable, not in private. No, he comes in power, full of glory, with all the angels with him. He comes as a public spectacle where everybody will see. There'll be nobody in the earth that will not see when he comes. And he comes to his kingdom. Not the kind of king or queen that we have. There's all kinds of ceremonial duties. But here we're talking about a king who's in charge, who's got absolute power. A king who's a warrior king, who fights on behalf of his people. Who is not sitting in his palace while others doing the fighting. No, he's right there in front, fighting on our behalf. And again, the book of Revelation is full of amazing pictures and stories that show us how this actually works. And what it looks like. But what does he come to do? Well, he comes to rule. And he comes to judge. And he comes to set things right once and for all. And he comes to bring prosperity to all his subjects. And he also comes to deal once and for all with the devil and his angels, with evil, and all those who choose to follow them. Now, you know, to Western ears, this all sounds a bit dubious. Most of the West, you know, when you talk about the last judgment, they all roll their eyes. But of course, you go to the film industry, they can't get enough of it. You know, you get sort of Schwarzenegger doing his thing, you know, the final judgment, and, you know, we just absolutely fool. If you look at any newspaper, you'll see there's judgment on every page, just about. Almost in every sentence. It's not like there is no judgment, it's just that judgment is for the other people. Judgment is for the bad ones, the criminals, the perverts. Not for us. It's for others. And for Christians, this whole subject is also pretty uncomfortable. Because we don't like all this negative press. You know, we want to talk about loving God and all this. And yeah, to us, all this judgment business, bit out of date, really. But that's a mistake. The Bible, you see, doesn't describe judgment like we see it. It's not just in condemnatory tones. When the Bible, for instance, talks about the judges of the Old Testament, it talks about saviors. Those judges were established from the heart cry of the people. The people said, Lord, we've sinned, we made a mess. And what did God do? He gave them a judge. And what did the judge do? Well, he sorted the whole lot out. He went in and he conquered the enemy. He dealt with evil. He redeemed the people so that they could have prosperity in the land. That was a judge. And that's what he was supposed to do. So it was bad news for the baddies. It was good news for his people. Now Jesus, it is said here, comes to judge the living and the dead. Now the first point I'd like to make, and I'll just take you through the passage as we go, if that's okay with you. First of all, judging is separation. It's the first thing. Judging is separation. Now we do it every day of our lives. When you judge, you go in a shop. You judge whether you want one product or another. One you reject, the other one you say, yeah, I want that. All kinds of reasons why you may make that choice, but you judge all the time. You judge whether somebody is helpful or whether somebody is not helpful, whether you want somebody as a friend or whether you don't want somebody as a friend. We judge all the time. That's how we operate. There's nothing wrong with that, as long as we do it for the right reasons and the right basis. All the nations, in verse 32, it says, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep at his right hand and the goats at the left. Now this is the only parabolic part of this whole passage. It's quite, you know, when you read all these parables, you think, oh man, this is all just parables. Well, in this particular portion, this is the parabolic part, if you like, but the rest doesn't sound like a parable at all. It sounds like the real thing. Everybody is there. And everybody is going to be gathered by the angels. That's why the angels are there. They gather all the people, all the nations, Christians and non-Christians, Jews and Gentiles, the whole caboodle, young and old, dead and alive. They're all there. Nobody is left out. Revelation we read, then I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it, and the earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and also another book was opened, the book of life. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And again in 2 Corinthians 5 we read that for all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense to what has been done in the body, whether good or whether evil. Now about the logistics, the chronology, the organization of this whole operation, the Bible has very little to say. And we should be happy to just trust God that he'll sort that one out. But this passage makes it very clear that it will happen in real time. Though much of the event is described in the language of metaphor and mystery, we should not fail to realize that this is a real event that is being described. Now, the judging is done according to works. One of the really uncomfortable things here is that faith isn't mentioned. But it's not just works. It's actually very specific kind of works. And if you think that I misread it, we're going to have to read it about four times, this whole list. And here we go. And the king will say to those at his right hand, "Come, you that are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. And I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. And I was naked, and you gave me clothing. And I was sick, and you took care of me. And I was in prison, and you visited me." We judged, very simply, by our service to Jesus. That's how we judged. It's very practical, nothing about the size of our faith here, nothing about the rightness of our theological views, or our views on any of all matter of things, nothing about how we changed the world or what an amazing job we did, nothing. That's all about Jesus. And how we relate to him in everything. Doing something. That's what you get judged on. Talking is cheap. Doing is what needs to be done. And it's doing while we can't see him. Faith then is the basis. Faith shows in the works we do. The righteous are said not to quite get the meaning of this in this particular passage. They ask, "Well, blow me down. When did we do that? Can't remember doing this for you, Lord. Lord, when was it that we saw you hungry and gave you food, or thirsty and gave you something to drink? And when was it when you saw a stranger and welcomed you, or naked and you gave you clothing? And when was it that we saw you sick or in prison and visited you? When? Can't remember." And the king will answer them, "Truly, I tell you, just as you did it to one of the least of those who are members of my family, you did it to me." The least of these who are members of my family, that's all Christians. From the very important, are they really? To the unimportant members of the church, the weak, the sick, the mentally challenged, the unemployed, the awkward ones, those in prison, the old age homes, the ones in a majority world, the powerless ones. Everybody. The little ones, as Matthew calls them. Those are all part of the members of the family of Jesus, and how we treat them and how we relate to them is the basis on how you and I are going to stand in front of the judgment seat of Christ. I'd like to think about that. That's the yardstick that Jesus uses. Now, this doesn't, of course, mean that we can treat people outside the church as we like, because we just don't know very often who all belongs to the church. So we rather make sure that we behave like this to all. But first and foremost, to those who are Christ's, and are clearly so. So you and I are judged according to our works. Works done in relationship to Jesus, and works done in relationship to all those people that Jesus represents. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do so. Judgment of the righteous really is salvation. You know, there are other passages in Scripture I can talk about reward. And we can deal with that in another sermon sometime. It's quite a big subject. But here we can conclude that there is no fear in this judgment for believers who live for Him day to day. There is no fear for us as we live in the Holy Spirit and are seen doing what we're supposed to be doing, and we are using our gifts for God's glory, and we're doing all the things that we're supposed to do. We have no fear. Because love casts out fear. And we look at judgment is then salvation. And that's what we learnt in Hebrews. When I finished my last sermon, we said that. This Christ, He's come first to pay for sin, and secondly, He comes to save us. All that is covered over. But many of us wonder, well, blow me down, why are we supposed to get in front of the judgment at all? Aren't we already judged? Are we already past judgment? Aren't we already saved? What is it that we have to be judged for? Well, I think the first thing is that we need to remember that we move from faith to sight. To now, and up to the second coming, all we have is faith. And it's in faith that we see these things. But then we shall see face to face. It'll be a day of revelation. All things shall be revealed. Our whole life shall be opened up and revealed. Not just to Christ, but to the rest of the world. And there'll be a validation process. This is the public announcement to all the world that because of Jesus, we are not guilty. But it'll also be a public assessment of how we have served Jesus as Christians. It'll be a public assessment as to whether we have done what we said we were going to do. Whether we've been true to our calling. Whether we have lived the Christian life to the full. All that shall be assessed. What we have done through the Holy Spirit in our earthly bodies. And it's also the final declaration. There'll be no others. It'll be the one and only final declaration on the basis of Christ's work and our response to that work. And in this passage we read here that God had prepared all this from the foundation of the world. And that's extraordinary. Extraordinary statement that we all of a sudden get a bit of a review and we see, oh my goodness, this kingdom idea wasn't just an afterthought after all. No. The kingdom of God has always been the destination of God's people. And even now, right now, we are participating through faith. But then, we will see in fullness. But there is another separation. There's another side to the separation. It's one that we rather don't talk too much about. Not a great subject. But it's the judgment of the accursed. Then he will say to those at his left hand, "You are accursed. Depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. And I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. And I was a stranger, and you didn't welcome me. Naked, and you didn't give me clothing. Sick, and in prison, and you didn't visit me." And then they also will answer, "Lord, when? When was it that we saw you hungry, or thirsty, or strange, or naked, or sick, or in prison? And didn't take care of you?" And he will answer them, "Truly I tell you, just as you did not do it to one of the least of these to how you treated my people, you didn't do it to me. And we learn here that they too are judged in their relationship to Jesus and his family, and they failed. They were not destined for condemnation. The devil and his angels were destined for it, we read here in the scripture. But they get there by their own choice, their refusal to do what they were asked to do. Their refusal to prepare, their refusal to care for the family of Jesus, and their refusal to believe in Jesus, whom they will now see. Then I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works, as recorded in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they had done. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, in the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. There's a final separation. There's a final destiny. In verse 46 here in Matthew we read, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word eternal is much debated. What's clear though, I think, is that both punishment and life are alike eternal. And it seems to me that at the very least this means that both states of being are irreversible. There's no second chance here. There's no way back from this here. Eternal is somewhat though defined by the nouns that it describes. There's a quality difference between eternal life and eternal punishment. Kind of operates at a different level. Is it an unending punishment? Many of us would ask. Well, I don't think that this is something that can be decided on the basis of this particular passage. Eternal can mean an endless chronology of time, or it can be timelessness, or, you know, without time. But it can also mean, and may well do so in this particular context, a multi-dimensional and transformed reality of another quality, of another era, of another age. Very similar to moving from, say, a two-dimensional plane to a three-dimensional plane in the Flatlanders, for those of you who enjoyed that book. The long and the short is that we cannot imagine what time or eternity would mean in the reality of more dimensions than we currently can observe. Put it bluntly, we just don't know. But if we think about eternal sin that Mark 3:9 describes, and eternal judgment, Hebrews 6 and 2, it seems to me that something that is, you know, that you have an eternal judgment, what on earth does that look like if it is a chronology of time? And what does eternal sin look like if it's a chronology of time? We just really are a bit baffled here. And I hope that one day I get a bit more clarity on this. But eternal seems to indicate that there are dimensions and ramifications of sin well beyond this life. That is for very clear and very certain. Now whatever it means that whatever you do today has severe ramifications or very good ramifications in a life that is led after this present life. Now, throughout church history, there's been three different views of tackling this subject, And we may touch on that in this evening discussion for those of you who want a little bit of a more academic approach to this. I'm very happy to handle those. So where do we go from here as a church? What do we do with this last judgment? Well, first of all, I'd say to us as Christians, members of the family of faith, who are found serving Jesus when he comes, man, this is going to be an amazing day. It's going to be a great day of salvation. It'll be the day when all things fall off you and you realize that everything you ever believed actually is much better than you thought. It's just going to be so amazing and so wonderful that, yeah, words will fail you. Feelings will fail you to describe what you will sense and feel. The relief, the joy, the amazing glory when you see Jesus in glory. Saying, man, is this an experience? Well, it'll be the experience of experiences for us. To those of you who are in a backslidden stage, those of you that found their way into the realm of hypocrisy, well, you should fear this judgment. No party for you quite yet. You may be saved. You may have the all clear. But the Corinthians seem to, or in 1 Corinthians seem to say that you will face loss because you did not use what you were supposed to use. And it's very telling that Jesus kept all these parables. He wasn't talking to the world out there when he talked about outer darkness and about the gnashing of teeth and weeping. He was talking to believers. He was talking to his people. You know, it's a real fascinating thing that in the whole of the book of Acts, no mention is made of the last judgment. The preachers of the early preachers didn't use it as a stick to beat the unbelievers over the head and say, oh, well, if you don't listen to me, you'll burn in hell. Nothing like that. You just don't see it in the book of Acts. But I'm not so sure that as Christians, if we don't do it, we will not burn in hell. That is exactly the point Jesus is making when he addresses these things. And that's a solemn thought. One that I often think about. And thirdly, those of you who do not know Jesus, you're called to believe in Jesus. So you will be saved. It's as simple as that. Believe in Jesus. You will be saved. You will be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. And in his power, you will be able to live your life. Fourthly, we're not called to judge, lest we will be judged today, as judgment in the final analysis belongs to Jesus. But this does liberate us in our dealing with people. I had a case this week where I was talking to a lady who had many regrets in life. Was living together with a boyfriend, and I asked her, and said, you know, why don't you get married? She said, well, I don't know, I just can't. I've been so hurt, there was so much grief, and I know this lady for many, many years, 25 years. And I came away from that joyful, that I didn't have the task of judging, but that I could love her, and that I could challenge her and help her and encourage her, doing all those things that I think need to be done in a case like that. You know, when people have a broken leg, you immediately know there's something wrong. When people have a broken spirit, or when people have broken emotions, it is far more difficult to bring healing. And we don't have to judge. That's up to Jesus. We don't have to proclaim, oh, you this, that, and the other. Nothing. That's up to Jesus. It's our task to do all those works that Jesus tells us to do. It will happen all of a sudden, so don't delay. In Hebron, I think we should make every effort to love one another. And our discussion about small groups at the moment, I sort of felt was directly related to that. The need to know others and to be known by others. The need to care for others and the need to be cared for by others. It's a very simple, basic human need. And in small groups, that can be far better addressed than in a large group like this. And I want to finish off with this wonderful line that I read from Helmut Thielicke, which has been a huge encouragement to me this week. Kind of feel like writing it on the wall. But they knew walls, so I'm not sure. We may not know exactly what is coming, but we do know who is coming. We may not know exactly what is coming, but we do know who is coming. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for sharing this word with us. Thank you that we can look forward to it with great joy. And yet, Lord, on behalf of so many of our friends and family, we also look at it with great concern. So, Heavenly Father, help us in our daily life to make this a reality, to realize the importance of what we believe and the importance in who we believe. And enable us, Lord, to tell others, to be the good news to all those we meet, to be the good news to our fellow brothers and sisters, to be the good news to all those we reach out to. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm about in time, and is that right? We have a little bit of time, and what the idea was is to have a little bit of a prayer time for yourself, or a discussion time to react to this. So what I'd like to do, we have a full discussion tonight. For those of you who want to find out whether it's worth coming, you can come and have a look at the questions. You'll have to come and ask me. And but those of you who can't come tonight, I'd be very happy to take any questions at the moment. It's a bit unusual doing that, but if you want to ask or make any comments, things that you understand, then please let us know. You know, one thing that I should say is that this has been a subject I've long to study for many years, and I'm only starting, I think it's fair to say. So this is my first sort of throw at it, of trying to get to grips with what this means. But I'd love to do more. So it's a bit of a work in progress. So you think I've got it all wrong, then I'd be very happy to submit myself to your opinion. You know, it's just let's have a word and see what you want to comment. Any questions? Any comments?
Peter, just being a person of such a simple not just a simple theory that a Christian could possibly lose his or her salvation, in reading passages like that, some Christians can become very
unsettled. Yeah, it's my understanding, and I'd have a hard time quoting all the verses here in front of you, but I'll give you my understanding for what it's worth. It's my understanding that you cannot lose your salvation. I think the whole language that is used in, for instance, Romans 8 seemed to go well against that. We can have absolute certainty and security that we will be saved. But as I said, you know, the way we build with hay, raw and stubble, it's a 1 Corinthians passage. You know, there are many Christians who aren't doing what they're supposed to be doing. And there is a judgment of those works, or an assessment, or whatever you want to call it. And I think that the language that is used by Paul in the New Testament is one of being hurt by fire, not being destroyed by it, but being hurt. So there, it seems to me there is most certainly a relationship between what we do and what we finally end up with as a reward. And I think that's why I said, you know, this whole idea of reward or loss of reward, you can take it both ways, I think is actually a very New Testament concept. And that's the one area where I'd like to do a bit more work, because, you know, for instance, what does it mean to strive for a better resurrection? It says, strive for a better resurrection. Well, man, what kind of resurrections are there, you know? So it's, and why should we strive for it if it's all given to us through faith? Why do we have these pictures of running the race? You know, it's, there's this urgency. There's, you know, all these kind of images come up to us where we're basically running to win, you know, running for the prize, as it's called. So for me, there is reward. And, you know, there are, I always say jokingly, but I think there's a few people that I won't be seeing for the crowns that they wear on their heads, simply because, well, it's such amazing lives. And they are not the superstars, by the way. I think we'll be extraordinarily surprised one day when we actually see who gets the rewards and who didn't. And there may be the great reversal going on, for all I know. Does that answer the question?
Yeah.
I think the former. I think it is, you know, that the whole idea here is that what state are you when Jesus comes again? That's where the surprise comes in. And, of course, the whole idea is that we live like that. We can never presume on life. You know, I mean, never mind whether the Lord comes back tomorrow. You know, we may die tomorrow. We just don't know. And so you always have to live with that reality. That's basic message of the passage. I think that if one, you know, the whole theme is of constant repentance. You know, in a sense, we're all backsliding all day and every day. Well, I certainly am in that category, I'm afraid. And I find I need to repent. I need to find forgiveness. And Jesus gives it again and again and again and again. And I think that is, you know, the state one wants to be in the sense that you are forgiven. You see, the real details of those kind of things, I'm not so worried about. I think that falls to me in the category of, I'm not quite sure what I'm expecting, but I know who I'm expecting. And I believe in Jesus. And I believe, you know, to me it seems amazing that Jesus is both our Savior and our judge. Well, that's got to be a good thing. That's got to be just spot on. And so, you know, if we are founded in our own hearts to forgive people who are backslidden, people who we used to have a good relationship and things fell apart and we are able to make up, how much more Jesus? That's how I would look at it. So I would say always err on the side of generosity and the sign of love. Because it really is true that love does cast out all fear. And I would say not just fear, but also guilt and shame. So when we love, there's no time for all those things. It just fills our hearts. And that's what we should be doing at the time. But some people, you know, I mean, there's no doubt about it, some people find that, you know, for whatever reasons, are more obedient or, you know, in whatever way, they live better lives than some of us. But then when you look at others, we do that kind of judging, you see. And what the Bible always says is, I heard a sermon 30 years ago on what's called the curse of comparison. is that as members of the church, we always sort of keep on comparing ourselves with others. So, you know, I've gone through a year where, you know, with Uncle John Stott dying, you know, I'm saying, blow me down, man. Man, look at that man's life, you know, and I'm thinking, I've got such a long way to go, you know, and I feel completely inadequate. Because I'm comparing myself with Uncle John. But the Bible never tells me I'm supposed to compare myself with Uncle John. Or with anybody else for that matter. The only thing that I'm supposed to be doing is to compare myself with Jesus Christ. Now that's an easy one because I fall short every single time. But Jesus picks me up. And he leads me forward. And I think that's the picture you get. We don't have to judge ourselves in the light of what we see around us. Because what we see may be just that. Something we see. But it may not be the real thing for all we know. We just don't know. And so when you be very, very careful how we judge ourselves. And I suggest you only judge yourself in the light of Jesus. And in our relationship with Jesus. Rather than do it amongst one another. Sorry, John.
I'm thinking about a more positive side to this business of being kept and being judged. Mm. And the verses of God are 1 Corinthians 1, 7 to 9.
Okay.
Will you read them or will I?
Well, you read them, yes. You've got it open.
I've got a wee Bible. I can hardly
read. Oh, same. Well, one. He doesn't. Absolutely.
And therefore there is a security.
Yeah.
I'm with you about the good age double burning up. Mm. I think that an awful lot of us will get a surprise. Mm. But I'm sure I'll be there.
Yeah, amen. Yeah, no, I agree with that, yes. No, I mean, that's a good corrective. And that's what I was trying to say in my first head, that, you know, for all of us, as we do the Lord's work, however feeble we do it, we can just look forward to a great day. It's as simple as that. As far as I'm concerned, we have nothing to fear. But there are some that are probably not in the church today who may have something to fear. But I was actually thinking of people that are around us, people we know, who've either given it up or, you know, sort of basically don't do Christianity anymore. They've not quite kicked God into touch, but they don't do Christianity anymore. It's people like that that I fear for. And that I pray for, and that I am concerned about. So we should not get too happy-clappy about that and saying, well, that's not matter, you know, God will sort it out. No, there's work to be done there for us too, in loving them and in showing them the way, and in continually, tirelessly proclaim the word to them. Anybody else? That's it. Yeah, it's sort of part of the logistics that I'm leaving to God, really. I really don't know. What I do know is, it's really interesting, as I think I said it to Josh this morning, one of the studies that I did and that I'd love to do sometime is to compare 1 Corinthians 15 with Revelation 20. And 1 Corinthians 15 has got stages as well. It's not. It's a very different kind of language than Revelation. But in actual fact, the way the way the stages are built up are very similar. And so it seems to me that there is a progression. That's as far as I would go. But how that works. 1 Corinthians 15 has got some mysteries as well. Scientists have got it so jolly easy. You know, when I read these publications, you know, every time these guys get a problem they can't solve, they just have another dimension, you know. I mean, I have no idea how many dimensions they've already got to do their calculations. And it's a nice cop-out, you know. It's a wonderful way of doing it. And they just keep doing it. They've never seen them. They never worked with these things. They have no idea whether they're there or not, but they believe in them fervently when it comes to calculating things. You know, we need to be a bit careful there. But I think we should be also careful not to think of the possibility of the spiritual realm being quite a different kind of dimension in which we live and have our being. And, you know, just looking at the body of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus, and if you look at the character of the body of Jesus and the attributes that we are sort of given in the Bible or that are sort of alluded to in the Bible, I think it is it's quite an exciting body, really. It's amazing, isn't it? And you think, wow, we've got something like that. You know, what kind of reality will it be? That's really what it is. And this Flatlander kind of comparison between, you know, 2 and 3 dimensions is really fascinating thinking of how living in 3 dimensions completely changes your world. And I mean completely. And the very definitions that you had in a 2-dimensional world are redefined in a world like that. So, I mean, but to me, those things are not essential. I love reading about them. And I love thinking about them. I don't think we can be very dogmatic about them. Does that help? Anybody else? Too exciting here. I wonder, Josh, whether you can close in prayer.
Yeah, I was going to ask.
Yeah. Okay.
See.
Yep.
Thank you.
Sorry to get over time.